It's been quite a week, vacation Bible school, and my kids were exhausted after every night of that, and then the Friday night, the family fun fest that we had here. It was so many from the community coming out to be a part of that. And then last night, my family was all at a special cookout that's been planned for a long time to celebrate Spirit of Faith Adoptions, an agency that I serve as chaplain with, and they've been in existence now for 16 years, and we're celebrating the milestone of seeing a new director taking leadership of that ministry. And so it was kind of neat last night celebrating that. It was shared that over 800 children have found a forever home through Spirit of Faith Adoptions. And in the last 16 years that they have been in existence. And, you know, with that on my mind, I was jogging last night about 9 o'clock or so. And sometimes if I don't run too fast, I can think a little while I'm running. And it just dawned on me. I hadn't realized it till I was like at mile number 3, that there's no point in recognizing Sanctity of Life Sunday on the third Sunday of January anymore. It has to be moved. I mean, why would you put it on a date that recognizes a decision that no longer stands? And so I think it needs to be the fourth Sunday of June, the new date for Sanctity of Life Sunday. But A lot to think about, a lot to thank the Lord for. It's really, really something very important. And a lot of responsibility, a lot of healing. And let's keep praying. I'm going to ask you to turn to Romans chapter 1. If you've got a Bible, or if you have one in the seat there nearby you, the little white Bibles that we keep in the seat, some of them are blue. If it's white, I'm going to ask you to turn to Romans 1, and it's going to be page 547. If it's the blue one, I won't be able to help you there. But page 547, Romans chapter 1. And we'll be looking at verses 1 through 7 in a moment. But I was recently asked a question that I've been asked many times before. A man came to me and he was troubled with a problem that he was facing, and he wanted to talk, and he asked the question, "Why isn't God answering my prayer? Why isn't God answering my prayer?" How many of us have asked that question before? He was going through a particular struggle. He was praying to God for help, and God did not seem to be giving him an answer. The problem wasn't going away. And I sensed the heaviness of his heart and the sincerity of his question, and certainly that's not a time for a glib or unsympathetic response. I said to him, "I don't know why God hasn't answered your prayer in the way that you've asked." I said, "But one thing I have learned is that while we ask for answers, God responds with promises. While we ask for answers, God responds with promises." And it's important to see the difference. We might pray, "God, please take away this illness." And God responds with a promise. Hebrews 13:5 says, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." It doesn't mean then that the illness goes away, but it means something more, that God is with us, that he will not leave us. We might pray, "Lord, please remove this temptation from my life." And instead of taking the temptation away, God gives us the promise of 1 Corinthians 10:13, "God is faithful and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it." Maybe not the answer we wanted, but the promise that we need. Or we might pray, Lord, show me the reason you let this horrible thing happen. And we don't get the reason. Instead, we get the promise, Romans 8:28. For we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose. God gives us his promises through his word. And we continue to seek answers that sometimes seem elusive. And this is a struggle because we only find help in God's word and the promises that he gives us when we come to him in faith. We have to come in faith. We have to have the faith that God will come through on the promise that he's given. And that can be really hard sometimes. Some consider it a pretty tough pill to swallow. For some, faith sounds like a cop-out response. Mark Twain was a famous skeptic. He said, faith's believing something that you know isn't true. And that's how a lot of people think about faith. They see it as mustering up some kind of feeling or inspiration and just doing it so that you can deny reality. But that's not how the Apostle Paul understood faith. And we've been on a series of messages the past few weeks looking at different lessons about faith. And today I thought it would be important for us to look at what Paul teaches us, since the kids in Vacation Bible School have been learning about Paul and particularly his message to the Romans and the experience of those in Rome in the first century and all that they suffered and endured. And when I looked at the book of Romans that Paul wrote, this letter that he wrote to the people of Rome, it mentions faith at least 40 times, more than any other book in the Bible. And in this book of Romans, Paul helps us see that faith is a treasure. It's a gift from God. It's a call to action. It's the means of salvation, and it is the foundation for life. To Paul, faith is what sets our hearts on fire for God. And when I look at the world that we live in today, when I think about the mountains of problems that we face, and when I see the struggles, and it's particularly evident among younger people today who are struggling more and more to find a sense of purpose, to find a sense of motivation in just getting out of bed sometimes in the morning, I believe that what we are seeing more than anything else is a crisis of faith. It's about faith. And I know it's a lot of fun seeing kids up here singing these songs. They exude joy and innocence. And Jesus described this as the faith of a child. He said, look at this faith. This is exemplary. And wouldn't it be nice if we all had that same joy and innocence and childlike faith? But the real world comes crashing in upon us, and it's crashing in even among our children now, and it's happening at a younger and younger age. But we need to understand that faith is the strongest support we can have in facing the struggles and the uncertainties of life. And as we watch young people today fall, one after another, off this cliff of discouragement and aimlessness and despair, we need to understand that the root of this struggle is a struggle of faith. It's a struggle to know who to trust. And even deeper down, I think it's a struggle to know how to trust the one in whom we need to trust. We've been conditioned to expect answers. Answers to every question. Google, Siri, give me the answer. So if God doesn't give the answer we're looking for, we are trained to look somewhere else. We go to entertainment, we go to food, we go to travel, we go to a million other pleasures, but eventually these things run out, and when they do, we run aground. Faith is the foundation we must build our lives upon. And so that's what we're going to look at today, because that's what Paul wants the Romans to understand, and that's what we've been talking about this week. with kids in VBS. And so look with me at verses 1 through 7. Paul is writing a letter. This is a letter that was preserved for us, ancient words. And I'm just going to read to you the introduction because this sums up in many ways the message he wants to convey. He says, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his son, who was descended from David according to the flesh and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. Jesus Christ, our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. To all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Gracious Lord, I pray that you would open our hearts to hear your word today. Help us to receive by faith the word that you have for us, to be strengthened in faith. In Jesus' name, amen. So this is the introduction to a letter, and if you look closely at it, at least in most translations, you'll find this is one great big run-on sentence. There's no periods in those first seven verses. And so it's a little bit hard for us, reading through it quickly, to grasp all that's being said here. Sometimes it's challenging in the way he writes. We're not going to cover every detail in these seven verses, but I want to highlight three things in particular that Paul notes and then see how that leads us to this matter of faith. So the first thing we're going to ask is, who is this Paul, the apostle? Because he's the guy writing this letter. Second, we're going to ask, what is the gospel of God? He says this is about the gospel of God. So what is that? And then third, what is the obedience of faith? He mentions in there the obedience of faith for the sake of God's name. So what is that? So let's look at those three questions in turn. Number one, who is Paul? Who is Paul? Well, it says he is a servant of Christ Jesus there in verse 1, and that he is called to be an apostle. Now, an apostle is somebody who is personally sent by Jesus to fulfill the work that Jesus began. So we understand, and there's some differences of opinion on this, but we would say in the Free Methodist Church that an apostle is somebody that Jesus personally commissioned to carry forth his work on earth after he has ascended to the Father. And so Paul is an apostle because Jesus personally confronted him and commissioned him to this task. His story is quite unusual. Paul started out as a persecutor of Christians. He was trying to shut the church down. He would oversee the killing of Christians when Christ miraculously intervened and turned his life around completely. And so that now, instead of being a persecutor of Christians, being against Jesus, he says he is a servant of Jesus. And some translations would even translate that word as slave, that he is bound to Jesus, that nothing can separate him from Jesus. And yet this test, this sense of his servanthood to Jesus has been tested many, many times. He writes in some of his other letters about all that he's suffered for the sake of following Jesus. He's been imprisoned multiple times. He's been beaten with rods. He's been whipped. He's been stoned. He's been shipwrecked three times. He's gone without food, without shelter. The enemies of Jesus have done everything they can to try to stop him. And yet he says in 2 Corinthians 12:10, for the sake of Christ, I am content with weakness, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. He is a servant of Jesus. This is the Apostle Paul. And what would compel someone to endure such things? And the answer is given in verse 1. He says, I am a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. So he's been set apart for the gospel of God. What is this gospel that he speaks of? Well, the word gospel literally means good news. So Jesus gave Paul some very good news to share, a message that he wants him to proclaim to all people. And this news is so good, Paul cannot sit on it. No matter what he suffers, he is determined to take it everywhere he can. And his great goal, his longing above all else, is to take that message to Rome. And that's why he's writing this letter. He's longing to be there someday. He does eventually get there, but he gets there as a prisoner. But what is this good news, this gospel of God? Well, he summarizes it in verses 2-4. And as I said, this is a long run-on sentence. It's a bit confusing how he says all this. Let me just sum it up for you this way. The gospel is that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, became one of us. And that as part of being one of us, he has suffered death on our behalf. And yet he did not remain dead. He was resurrected from the dead. He describes that here, the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, and that he is now risen and he is Lord. Jesus Christ is Lord over all. That is good news. So in Paul's day, it meant Caesar in Rome is not Lord over all. And this is why they didn't like him. And for us today, it means big shots with billions of dollars. They are not lords over all. The celebrities, the power brokers, the politicians, they will never be lords over all. Jesus Christ alone is Lord over all. And the reason that's such good news is, as the kids have been singing, as Paul wrote in here, he loves us. He cares for us more than we can imagine. And he has made a way for us to be saved and to give us new and eternal life, to right what is wrong. And this is a beautiful thing to celebrate. This is what compels Paul in all that he does, to let everybody know this and to see them transformed by this truth and by faith in this truth. But here's the challenge. Here's the hard part. If we know this is true, that Jesus is Lord over all, then we still have to face death. We still struggle with evil. We still wrestle with temptation and fear and doubt and all that's wrong in this world. We still think that worldly powers hold the answer. We still live with unanswered prayers. And so we ask this question: how can we say that Jesus is Lord over all? Well, don't think for a second that Paul didn't wrestle with a similar question. Of course, he saw the challenge, but he understood. He understood something. Even as he endured all that he suffered, he said to the Philippian church, "I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." He's pressing on. And so the gospel of God compels him, no matter what the circumstances, no matter what the setbacks, no matter what the heartache or the betrayal or the failure, he continues to press on towards the goal. And how does he do it? How does he hang in there? Through imprisonment and another imprisonment and through beatings and so much else that he suffers. He says he presses on in the obedience of faith. He pressed on in the obedience of faith. And so that's the third thing we need to look at here as we consider this question of faith. What is the obedience of faith? I want you to look at verses 5-6 with me. Speaking of Jesus, he says, "Through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ." So Paul's single goal in all of this as an apostle of the gospel of God is to see everyone everywhere, all nations, coming to this understanding of who Jesus is, to experience the obedience of faith. And if you have any doubt that this is where his emphasis lies, you could flip to the end of Romans, the very last section of this letter, The very last verses, he says in chapter 16, verses 25 through 27, he says, "Now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but has now been disclosed and through the prophetic writings that have been made known to all nations, according to the command of the eternal God, to bring about the obedience of faith. To the only wise God be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. Amen." End of letter. This obedience of faith is the phrase that bookends the entire letter to the Romans. What does it mean? Obedience of faith. It means to follow God's way, to live according to God's order because we trust in the promises that he's given us. We trust that what Jesus Christ has accomplished is real and lasting and eternal. Faith is something that we each need to endure to the end, and it requires obedience. So I want us to look at three aspects of this as we bring this to a close. Number one, faith is something that grows in us. We need to understand that faith is something that grows in us. We make a mistake if we assume that faith is just a switch that's either on or off. You either got it or you don't. That's not how the Bible presents faith. Think about all the different times in which we find faith talked about, particularly Jesus in the Gospels, but also in the epistles. In Matthew chapter 6, verse 30, Jesus says, "Oh, you of little faith." So some have little faith, don't they? Maybe it's some, but not much. Matthew 15, 28, Jesus says, "O woman, great is your faith." So some people have great faith. In Romans 14, 1, Paul talks about those who are weak in the faith. So there's some faith there, but it's pretty weak. Or 2 Thessalonians 1, 3, he says that their faith is growing abundantly. So think about that. Sometimes faith is growing. Sometimes it is weakening. And in Luke 17, verse 5, the disciples pray a prayer that we all ought to pray. "Lord, increase our faith." So let's not think about faith as something that you either got or you don't get. It's something that is growing or waning. Another thing that we need to think about when we think about faith is the way in which it is like a sense. It's like a sense. My son David has incredible vision. He has the sense of sight that is sharper than most anybody else I've ever met. I'll go fishing with him, and he'll look down into a pond, and he'll see a fish 10 feet down in there, and he'll tell me what kind of fish it is and how big it is. How do you see that? I can't see anything. So we have these physical senses, and some of us are sharper than others in some of those senses. And that's how we engage the physical world with sight, with hearing, with touch, with taste, with smell. How many of you have lost your sense of smell? So this is how we learn to interact in the physical world. But let's think about faith as the sense required to engage the spiritual world. And that for some, it's a sharpened sense, more so than for others. But what God wants us to do is strengthen that sense in us to make it more and more active so that we can become more and more effective for him in faithfulness, in obedience to his promises. But where does that come from? How do we acquire this? How do we get faith? I think this is the compelling question that is troubling so many people today, especially younger generations. How do we have faith? Because it seems like a real mystery. It seems baffling to us. But you know, I'm thankful that Paul gives us an answer in his letter to the Romans. He says it in Romans chapter 10, verse 17. He makes it pretty plain, in fact. He says, "Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ." So what this means is that the word of God is given to us to impart faith to us. We hear it, we read it, we receive it, and it strengthens our sense of faithfulness. So this is why we take God's word so seriously. Each week we come together, we read scripture, we study scripture. We want to make sure it's part of building up our lives, not just on Sundays, but throughout the week as well. And this isn't just a propaganda technique. It's not some kind of magic. It's the plain truth of how God grows our faith so that we are constantly hearing the word and so that we are constantly growing in that word. And I think some people get this idea in their head that, well, you know what? I've already kind of been to church long enough. I've heard the lessons. I went to VBS when I was a kid, or I graduated from some Sunday school program. I've got this. That's not how it works. Somebody once said that the only way to keep a broken vessel full is to keep the faucet turned on. And you know, we're all broken vessels, aren't we? And there's no sense in which we can just all of a sudden be filled up with the faith. We're broken, so we're leaking. We're all leaking, and so we've got to keep it flowing. We've got to keep it coming in, and that's why we've got to keep receiving from God's word day in and day out. Faith dries up when we walk away from God's word. It happens every time. I've seen it so many times now. Somebody stops receiving from God's word. They stop hearing God's word. They stop studying God's word. They inevitably lose faith. Inevitably. And the opposite is also true. As I see people soaking in God's word more and more and more and receiving it with an open heart, I tell you, they grow. Their faith strengthens. It's amazing the transformation that comes. And it's not because this paper is somehow magical, but it's the word of God, the power of God through his truth that transforms us. So faith comes by hearing. And then it grows through obedience. It grows through obedience. This is the third thing and final thing I want us to see about this. Obedience of faith. Because hearing isn't enough. It takes obedience to what we've heard in order for the faith to grow. And that's what Paul is talking about here. We walk it out day by day, decision by decision, staying the course and allowing that truth to shape our lives. God's promises do not fail. And this is where his promises are found. And that brings us back to the man's question that I was asked this week. Why does God not answer my prayer? If we depend on answers, then the obedience of faith will never grow in us. But when we learn to trust God's promises, then faith will lead us home. When we learn to trust God's promises, faith will always lead us home. And a great example of this, Adoniram and his wife, Ann Judson, followed the example of Paul over 200 years ago and became missionaries, the first missionaries to the country of Burma in Asia. The Judsons were committed to immersing themselves among a people that had never heard the gospel, among a people that had never even had a written language. They spoke a language, but they didn't have anything in writing. And they wanted to be able to give these people God's word. And so they spent years learning the language, developing a written form for the language, and then translating the Bible into that language. It took 12 years of toiling in the jungles of Asia to see 18 converts. 12 years. Disease and deprivation eventually led to Anne and two of their children dying. Adoniram was eventually imprisoned and subject to incredible persecutions. And during that time, after years of imprisonment, having seen such little result of all the work that had been done, a fellow prisoner condescendingly said, "Dr. Judson, what about the prospect of the conversion of the heathen?" To which Judson is said to have replied, "The prospects are just as bright as the promises of God." The
prospects are just as bright as the promises of God. So Judson understood the difference. He understood what a promise is. And he built his faith on that. And so he obediently gave his life. And you know what? After a whole career, a whole lifetime of service in Burma, he finally returns to America. 100 churches started. 8,000 converts in Burma. And now, 200 years later, the people of Burma still use the New Testament translation that Judson completed. So faith is something that grows in us. It comes by hearing the word of God, and it grows by obedience to that word. And if you've been struggling with faith, whether it be knowing who to trust or knowing how to trust, hear God's word for you today. Let the seeds of faith be watered by his word, and through obedience, wait patiently for the promises to be fulfilled. Gracious Father, I thank you for giving us this great hope. I thank you for the promises that are ours. And I pray that as we come to your word, you would help us to receive by faith and to know the one in whom we trust and to know more and more how to trust with the obedience of faith. In Jesus' name, amen.